To see you here again in the morning of the last day of this week. We're working on a very wonderful theme here as we are thinking through, albeit very quickly and not exhaustively, the glorious doctrine of the death of Christ. We're recognizing that this, in essence, includes the great truth of the resurrection, which is a necessary part of the contemplation of the death of Christ. Doctrinally, however, you approach these issues in a separate way. We could do the same thing and take a complete study on the resurrection of Christ, which is, of course, a part of the tremendous truth of the finished work of Christ. Now, let me just mention to you as we think of this and go into our final study here this morning that there are a lot of ways in which a study like this can be very, very crucial, very, very helpful. One of the ways, let me suggest, is not only that I believe that this truth in various portions of it ought to be included in the spiritual diet of every individual who's going to be a growing, maturing believer somewhere along the line, and perhaps repeatedly so in life, come back again and again at intervals to reconsider, to rethink. But it's important to include this in the spiritual diet of the life of the local church. As leadership of a local church plan the spiritual diet of the local church, certainly, this would be included. There's a very strategic way in which this doctrine fits into the life of the local church. In a number of cases, I have known situations where the leadership of a local church was concerned that people, particularly men, but all people in the local church, would be properly prepared to participate at the Lord's Supper. And not only the men who have the responsibility of publicly leading the congregation in the Lord's Supper in a spontaneous way, but the ladies as they come as well to worship and remember Christ. There's no difference in the remembrance of Christ, whether we're men or women. And if we want people to be prepared to really enter into and participate well and intelligently in the Lord's Supper, a study on these truths concerning the death of Christ would be most strategic in developing this important dimension of life, because of all of the areas of life that naturally lead to worship and remembrance, none would be more strategic than a study of the death of Christ. And now today we're going to dip into our study at point C in Roman numeral 5. If you have it, it's probably over on the last page of your outline, and we're going to begin today by considering the results of the death of Christ in relation to Satan and the power of darkness. We considered the results of the death of Christ for all men, and the results of the death of Christ specifically for believers, and now the results of the death of Christ with regard to Satan and the powers of darkness. Bill has some copies of the outline. If some of you need that, just indicate so, and we'll try to get them to you. Okay? I'd like to turn to John chapter 16. We're going to begin there with an overview to this section of our study. It's in John 16 that our Lord made some important statements about the work of the Spirit of God following His death, burial, and resurrection, the new ministries that the Spirit of God would take up in the age in which we live, beginning at Pentecost. Now, you know that the Spirit of God is omnipresent. We speak of the Spirit of God coming at Pentecost. In a sense, that's the language of accommodation. The Spirit of God was always here. The Spirit of God is always here. The Spirit of God is ubiquitous, omnipresent. We read in the book of Genesis, in the primal creation, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the water. The Spirit of God has always been here. But at Pentecost, the Spirit of God took up some new and unique ministries in this age of the church. And in referring to that, the Lord Jesus made this important statement to the disciples, and we read it in John chapter 16, of this unique aspect of His ministry that he would particularly focus on in this age in which we live, beginning at Pentecost. Now, notice verse 7 of John 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. A verse which is often misquoted. I hear many people say, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment to come. That's not what the text says. Now, that's a valid subject. You remember, we find in the book of the Acts, that on two different occasions, when Paul was presenting the gospel to prominent people, he spoke to them of judgment to come. That's a valid biblical subject, because there is a judgment lying ahead for all who don't know Christ. And to speak of a coming judgment is an important part of the total revelation of the Scripture. But that's not what the Lord said when he told them this unique ministry of the Spirit of God. It is the judgment because the prince of this world is judged, or has been judged. An important part of convicting work of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God, and notice this is the work of the Spirit to the world here, to unsaved people, he will convict them concerning particular God and righteousness. But in this age, he is uniquely convicting men and women of righteousness. And he described this by saying, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It is its inherent righteousness that qualified our Lord Jesus to go back into glory, into the presence of his Father. And the Spirit of God wants sinners to know that unless they are as righteous as Christ, they will never follow him to heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ gives entrance to heaven, nothing less. And the Spirit of God wants people to know that. The righteousness which we can generate religiously by our own efforts doesn't mean a hill of beans in heaven. Jack, where are you? We were talking. Jack has a wonderful list of all of those old idioms and statements that used to infiltrate my speech. That's one of them. The fact of the matter is that the Scriptures teach us that human efforts, the kind of righteousness, whether it's by keeping the law, as Paul says, the righteousness which comes by the law, or whether it's the righteousness of religious works, whatever, means nothing in heaven. It is only the righteousness of Christ that makes one qualified to go to heaven. And the Spirit of God wants people to know that. He wants to convict the world of righteousness because, he says, I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Without that very righteousness of Christ, we will never follow him to heaven. The world needs to know that. And we know, of course, that the message of the Scripture is, but that righteousness can be ours in Christ. Because when we trust Christ as Savior, as Paul says to the Corinthians, he is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Then Christ is our righteousness. And we stand before God in his, not ours, in his righteousness. That's what qualifies us for heaven. The world needs to know that. The third thing the Lord spoke of when he talked about the convicting work of the Spirit is that he would convict the world of judgment. Now here, not judgment to come, but judgment, he said, when he dispelled this out in verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now the perfect tense of the verb is there. The perfect tense of the New Testament verb indicates that it's action that was complete in the past and the effects remain to the present. Get that? Action that was complete in the past, but the effects remain unto the present. The prince of this world was judged, and he is still judged. He is still judged. When Christ died at Calvary, he accomplished a condemnation, a judgment for Satan and for all of his hosts. I know that you've thought of this many times. I know that I've talked about this with you from time to time. We need to understand that the Oriental concept of yin and yang is not true. The concept of Star Wars is not true. We are not waiting to see whether good or evil is going to win. See, now that's the philosophy that comes out of Oriental mysticism. And it's picked up in a number of ways in our culture. We're all just sort of churned in the mill of history, and we're all breathlessly waiting to see whether the dark side or whatever it is, or the good or the evil, is going to win. And no, the fact of the matter is the issue is already settled. Christ is already victor. He has already defeated Satan. It's a done deal, folks. And the Spirit of God wants you to know, world out there, that the prince of this world has been judged. He's already a defeated foe. Even rats have enough sense to leave a sinking ship. However you want to present it. See? The prince of this world is judged. It's all over, folks. Now, it is true, one of the great theological intrigues is why, having judged Satan and placed him under condemnation at the cross, why has God allowed him to keep operating for 2,000 years? Now, that's a whole other question. Sometime, if you'd like to talk about that biblically and theologically, we can do that. But the fact of the matter is that judgment is already a reality, and the day is coming, perhaps not far away, when that judgment will be carried out and Satan will be cast and bound into the abyss and eventually in the lake of fire. And it's already set, it's already done, it's already accomplished. Jesus Christ said, the ruler of this world is judged. Now there's a parallel verse to that. Oh, there are other references, but specifically, turn to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we find one of the two passages in the New Testament that uses the language and the word pictures of the triumphal procession of military victory that, of course, people in the first century would have been so familiar with, because every time a Roman general was victorious, they came home and had a big parade. And in that parade, they had all of their choice officers and their men with them, and they were there in glory and splendor, and sort of like we would have in New York, the old ticker tape parades, you know, where they would just cheer and shout for the winners. But also in the parade, there would be some of the vanquished, defeated foes following along in chains. Okay? And the picture of this is here in Colossians chapter 2. Now, go, for example, in verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's where it happened, at the cross. And he not only canceled our debt, but notice what else he did, verse 5. Disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. And here you find these words, rulers and authorities, principalities. These are military terms, as they are in Ephesians 6, that tell us that in the world of fallen angels, there is rank order, very much like you have in the military. You have your general officers, you have your field officers, you have colonels, you have majors, you have lieutenants, and they're all in rank order. And these are the terms for rank order. He's speaking of angelic realms here. And Paul says that when Christ died at the cross, he not only canceled the debt of the law that was against us, but he also disarmed, defeated rulers and authorities, and made a public display of them. And most expositors see the resurrection here. That when Christ came alive out of the grave, it was a public demonstration of the fact that he had defeated Satan, he had broken the power of death, he had won the victory. He is victor. Thanks be unto God, Paul could cry to the Corinthians, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth that Satan is a defeated foe. And we don't minimize his power. We don't underestimate the conflict. But we do not cowardly fear him. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now look at some specific statements here from the Scripture. In John chapter 12, one of the things the Savior said was that in his death, Satan would be cast out. He would be cast out. There are several statements about Satan in this way. We know that according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that when Satan, way back, when Satan first lifted up his heart in pride and committed the first sin in the universe, we know that he was cast out then. And I assume, as we look at the whole record, that in that sense he was cast out of his position as the anointing cherub that had to do with the glory throne of God. He lost that exalted position at the throne of God which he once had. We also know that Jesus Christ said in his death that at Calvary Satan would be cast out. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 12, because you see Satan still has access to heaven. See? Believe it or not, he spends more time in heaven than he does anywhere else. And he has never been and will never be in hell. But that's another story. He will eventually be in the lake of fire. That's a distinction. But the fact of the matter is that there will be a day, according to Revelation 12, when Satan will be exiled from his access to heaven and will no longer even have access to heaven. He who has been the accuser of the brethren, who's there now accusing the people of God day and night. It's a rather awesome thought to think that Satan spends so much time in heaven accusing the people of God. That's one of the great reasons why we need an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, or we need our lawyer there to say, no, look, silence, I've died for that sin. No claim. It's canceled. It's clear. I died for that sin. It's wonderful to have the Savior there, defending us, protecting us, representing us, because the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12 says, has been there day and night for a long time now, but the day is coming when he will be cast out of there, heaven, and confined to earth. That's the tribulation. Boy, if you think this world has seen trouble with satanic powers, just wait till Satan is confined to this earth and knows he's only got a little time and really steps up his program. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. But in between those two castings out, there is this casting out that the Lord spoke of. And he associated in John 12 and verse 31 through 33 with his own question. Now judgment upon this world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. You see, he associates the casting out. And obviously he's speaking here of the same thing that we saw in John 16, the same thing we saw in Colossians 2. And that is that Satan's power was broken at Calvary. He is a judged foe. He came under condemnation and judgment at Calvary. Christ is the victor. Another dimension of that, of course, is that his power has been brought to nothing. His power has been removed from him. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2. There is a deliverance, the writer of the Hebrews says, because of the work of Christ. That we who otherwise would have spent all of our lifetime bound in bondage because of the fear of death. And Satan is viewed there as one who actually used the fear of death as his weapon, as his tool. Have you ever known anybody that lived under the fear of death? I have. It's terrible bondage to live under the fear of death. And apparently Satan loves to use that weapon. But Christ in his death broke that power. Now, unfortunately, there are still people who succumb to his wiles, needlessly. I've known even believers that feared death. But the provision is there. Why? Because he is a defeated foe. Christ is victor. And we look at death differently if we're thinking biblically. If we're thinking biblically. The provision is there. The power is broken. We no longer need to fear death. We no longer need to fear death. Even though death is still an enemy, even though Satan would still like to use it, and he does use it effectively in many, many lives, the provision is there. Christ is victor. Satan is a defeated foe. And the provision for our deliverance from the fear of death, which otherwise might have kept us bondage all through life, that has been broken in Christ. Praise God. Praise God. And the believer can sing at the graveside. I've done it. Haven't you? With tears in our eyes. And of course, principalities and powers defeated. We saw that in Colossians 2. It's not only Satan himself personally who was condemned and judged at Calvary, but all of his henchmen are included. All of these fallen angels, all of the rank order of these angelic powers that do his bidding, that fell when he fell. You remember Revelation chapter 12 says a third of the stars he drew with him. I assume that indicates that when Satan fell, that a third of the angelic hosts joined him in his rebellion. What a tragic day that was. But it'll be a great day when Satan and all of his hosts will be confined to the lake of fire. And that doom is already sure. It's already fixed. Satan and his henchmen are already a defeated mob. And we need to know that, and the world needs to know that. That's part of the gospel message. Now we move to a brief consideration of the issue of the sufferings of Christ. This is a glorious theme. It's a moving theme. If you take all the scriptures that speak of the sufferings of Christ, you will find that some of the sufferings of Christ that the Bible reveals are the sufferings of his life. For example, we read of the statement that he was moved with compassion. He was torn. He was agitated with compassion when he saw the multitudes of people because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart just hurt for them. When he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. One of the words used there by John as he recounts that wonderful experience of Christ coming and eventually raising Lazarus from the dead was that when our Lord Jesus saw the grief of the sisters and the wailing of the crowd, when he saw the impact of death upon those he loved, the scriptures say he seethed, he boiled with anger. There were sufferings in life. Can you imagine what it was like for his holy soul when he came face to face with rebellious sinners? Just the sufferings of his holy soul to be in this scene of darkness and sin. There was no Sunday school picnic for him to come here, folks. We're used to it. But he came here from the throne into this cesspool. There were many sufferings of life, and that's another whole subject. And if you're going to study the subject of Christology, you need to include the sufferings of life, and that's a whole study in itself too. But right now, just a few thoughts on the sufferings of Christ in death, because these are the redemptive sufferings of Christ. Now, we are not saved because of Christ's life sufferings. We are saved because of his sufferings of death. It is the death of Christ that procured our salvation. And the sufferings of Christ in his death are clearly stated in the scripture. And of course, there is that logical question, who put him to death? And the answer is not a simple one. Take a quick look, first of all, at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we find the disciples reacting to persecution. They had been threatened. And when they were released, the first thing they did is they went back to meet with the other believers, and they began to pray in response to the persecution. And in their prayer, verse 27 of Acts 4, they said this. They're speaking to God now in prayer. They're thinking about their own experience in persecution, having their lives threatened because of their devotion to Christ. And now in prayer they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel." They were all against him. See? Who put Christ to death? Well, the answer is not simple. They were all against him. Herod, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jews, they started. Who put him to death? You go back over to chapter 2, and you see there in Peter's sermon, verse 23, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed." Who's he speaking to? "You nailed to a cross and put him to death." Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jewish people. You say, wait a minute, there was the Roman soldiers that drove the nails. How could Peter say to the Jews, "You put him to death, you nailed him to the cross"? Well, because they turned him over to the Romans. They started it all. But the Romans, you see, there were a lot of people. And the fact of the matter, folks, you and I had a part in it. You know that. I know that. Remember the Lord instituted the Feast of Remembrance. He said, "Take this, drink from it, all of you." You'll find it in Matthew's Gospel. The account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. "Drink from it," he said, "all of you." The command was inclusive. Why? Because we were all involved. My hand was on that hammer that drove the nails, because he died because of my sin. And your hand was on the hammer, because he died because of your sin. And so the answer to who really put Christ to death is an interestingly complex answer. Because while the Roman soldiers drove the nails, it was the Jewish people that condemned him. It was Pilate who gave the official word. It was Herod who rejected. And it was you and I who occasioned his death. So the whole world stands guilty for rejecting the Son. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Now, bless God, that's not the end of the story. It has changed. As many as now have received him, to them he gives power to become the children of God. Oh, that's the wonderful part of the story. But in its event, he hung alone between heaven and earth, judged by heaven, rejected by earth. Who put Christ to death? The whole mob of sinners did it. Yes. Not only that, we read of his sufferings in so many ways. I didn't even give you a reference here because I could have filled the page up with references. When you come to the conclusion of all four gospel accounts, you find an account of the crucifixion. And each of the four gospel writers gives certain emphases in certain things that happened there and emphasize certain aspects of his sufferings. The mocking that he endured, the physical abuse of scourging, the nails, the stigma, the taunting, the being forsaken by his own. The scriptures are replete with elements of sufferings at the hands of men. They did their worst, folks. They did their worst. Can you imagine? Most of us have never had the kind of beard that people could get a hold of, a good handful, and give it a yank. Can you imagine what would happen? The flesh would come out with it. Folks, we're talking about violence. We're talking about violence. Rome says, the Roman historians say that half the people that were scourged by Rome never lived through it. They died because of the scourge. That's a pretty severe beating. On his back became like a plowed field. They did their worst to him, folks. And if you want to read of the sufferings of Christ at the hands of men, I tell you, you can weep over a lot of pages of Scripture. I have. And I think of some of the indignities and I find my heart asking, why did they have to do that? The robe they put on him to mock him. And they found a stick and put it in his hand as a mock scepter. And then they put a crown on his head and jerked that scepter out of his hand and bashed him on the head with that stick to drive the thorns in. Why did they have to do that? Wasn't it enough to nail him to a cross? Why did they have to do all of that? And they spit in his face. Why did they have to do that? That wasn't necessary. Why? I find myself just recoiling with grief as I see the sufferings of Christ at the hands of men. We often think about that. And well, we should. And then, of course, all of this was really sort of nothing compared to his sufferings that were described by Isaiah when he said he would make his soul an offering for sin. The deeper sufferings of Christ. And interestingly enough, the scriptures give us very little insight into that. Oh, there are some key scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5, for God made him who knew no sin to become, kenomai, to become sin for us. So complete was the great substitutionary work of laying our sins upon him and of his taking our sins upon him that the scriptures describe it in the kind of terminology that leaves my mind just spinning. He became sin. Oh yes, he bore our sins in his body. Our sins were laid upon him. Those statements are made. But it is also stated that God made him to become sin. And so awesomely significant was his sin-bearing work, that when God looked down from heaven at Calvary, he saw this one as though he were sin itself. I don't understand that. And I'm glad I don't. But when he made his soul an offering for sin, you contemplated this. It's very simplistic. But think of all the suffering you would have endured eternally. You can't. But give it a try. All of the suffering you would have endured eternally for your sin. And now crunch that down into 3 hours and think of how intense that would be. An eternity of suffering condensed in 3 hours of time. And then multiply that by the sins of the whole world. The billions of people for whom he died. I don't understand. There's no way for the human mind to understand this. When he made his soul an offering for sin. Sort of takes my breath away. And I think of what the prophet said in anticipating the coming of Christ and his sacrificial death, and which was ratified by our Lord Jesus in quoting Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against your shepherd. Strike the one who was your fellow. Have you contemplated that prophetic statement in Zechariah 13? When the sword of God's wrath fell on him. We will never understand. We can only worship and give thanks. Well, we need to take just a couple of minutes to contemplate types of Christ's death. And there may be more than this, but I'm just suggesting at this point three because of our limited studies. There is a sense in which our Lord's great discourse is recorded in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, is a type of his death. And I take that in the statement that the Lord made in that discourse, and the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And a statement like that leads me to Calvary. And for that reason, I see in the discourse of our Lord, the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, I see that the manna of the Old Testament really was a type of the death of Christ. You'll recall in John chapter 6, you may want to turn there, although we're not going to look at it in detail. My goodness, we could spend a week on this. But the fact of the matter is, it was the Jews who brought this up. After the feeding of the 5,000, they had the audacity, while their bellies were still full of that bread, they were throwing this back in our Lord's face. Show us a sign. Show us. My goodness, they had just seen a miracle, the likes of which had never happened in the history of the world before. That he multiplied that little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And they had the audacity, show us a miracle. And then they compared him unfavorably with Moses, as if to say, you're a piker. You think you did something good for us? You fed 5,000 people one meal. Our father Moses fed a couple million people 3 meals a day for 38 years. Come on, show us something. Can you imagine the audacity? It is the unbelieving Jews who brought up the issue of the manna. But in that discourse, the bread of life discourse, again and again and again, the Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the true manna that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. The manna that Moses gave them is nothing compared to what I will give you. I'm giving my life for the life of this world. Don't compare me with Moses. He's nothing. But they didn't understand that. Wonderful truth. The manna. A picture of Christ. Certainly, the smitten rock. Again, going back to the experience of Israel in the wilderness. The smitten rock, a type of Christ. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says that rock was Christ. So that leaves us no doubt about the fact that the rock that was smitten in the wilderness, out of which water flowed, to keep the people alive who were about to starve, about to die of thirst, and the water flowed miraculously from the rock. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ, the smitten rock that poured forth life-sustaining water. And certainly the serpent in the wilderness was a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus said so. As Moses, he said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Any doubt in your mind as to whether the serpent in the wilderness was a type of Christ? None in my mind. Look and live was the message. Look and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so Christ was lifted up. By the way, there's that idiom again, lifted up. And when our Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, lifted up, he was reminding him, he was predicting crucifixion. Wonderful pictures. We could take a lot of time looking at these, and I'm sure you have many times. As I said, talking to this group about the death of Christ is sort of like carrying coal to Newcastle. Obviously, your mind has focused on this glorious, glorious doctrine many, many times. I'm glad that we've had the opportunity to sort of systematically think through some of the dimensions of it, and we haven't exhausted this glorious theme. There are many, many other dimensions of the death of Christ, many other scriptures particularly, that we haven't even mentioned. It's one of those studies that can just keep your spirit stirred and bowed again and again and again. And I trust that we will always, always, always maintain a deep, deep, deep appreciation for and interest in the doctrine of the death of Christ. Heaven is not going to let us forget. I've told you this already, but I am convinced that God is never going to let us forget Calvary. Never. I am convinced that a million years from now, we will still be singing a song unto Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood and washed us and redeemed us and made us a kingdom. How? In His death at Calvary. Praise God for the glorious revelation that He has given us. Praise God for the reality of the finished work of Christ. We honor Him. He who lives, who, as He told John, I once died, but now I am alive forevermore. Bless God for a living Savior. Bless God for Calvary. Father, thank You for Your word. We are a people who have been blessed beyond imagination. The wealth of heaven flows out to us. The full, full dimensions of an eternal salvation purchased for us at the cost of an outpoured life 2,000 years ago outside of the city of Jerusalem, where a man died in misery and shame. And I'm sure there were many people that laughed and jeered that day. The Bible says so. But heaven didn't laugh. And we don't laugh. We weep and we worship. We find ourselves saying with the hymn writer, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. And then the next moment we find ourselves joyously singing, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. We thank You, Father, that the study of the death of Christ brings to us the full scope of all of the spiritual and emotional response of our hearts. We thank You for Calvary. We thank You for the Savior who came as You had planned from eternity to purchase our redemption through His own sacrificial redeeming death. Thank You. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge with gratitude You died for me. You died in my place, in my stead, in my behalf. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And we shall be thankful eternally, O Father. Stir our hearts. Lead us to Calvary again and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.